Well, good morning, everybody. So happy to see you again this morning. And we're going to proceed with our exploration. And I trust that most of you will be able to see what I've diagrammatically illustrated on the board. I recognize it's rather too small for a building of this size. And I hope that the folk at the back will get at least some idea of what I'm trying to convey. Now, I want to try to get this simple little diagram really imprinted in your mind. Because in terms of personal evangelism, in explaining to an individual as clearly and succinctly as possible exactly what is involved in receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as Redeemer, I personally have found no greater aid than the use of this little diagram. And if I were talking to a small boy of 8 or 9 or 10, or a professor from some learned institution, then I would scribble this diagram on the back of an envelope and use it as a means of introducing them to a living, vital, working, thrilling relationship to the Lord Jesus. That's why I'm using it in these days together. Now, for some who have joined us for the first time this morning, and we're happy to see you, the line XX simply represents the world in which we live, and the three circles in each case, A, B, C, D, E, right to the end, represent man in different forms, in different conditions spiritually. This first diagram represents man as he was first created, possessing a body, which is that physical part of you that makes physical contact with the physical world. That's your body. You possess a soul, which distinguishes all forms of animal life from the vegetable kingdom, a mind, an emotion, and a will, a behavior mechanism. But what characterizes man as opposed to the animal kingdom is that God has given to him a human spirit represented by this third circle. So it's body, soul, and spirit. Body, soul, and spirit. Body, soul, and spirit. Body, soul, and spirit. In each case, nothing more complicated than that. God himself is represented by this circle also in his Trinity, Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And Adam in his innocency, before he fell into sin, functioning for the purpose which God made him, and by the means with which God had equipped him, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, represented by this enlarged dot within the larger circle, the Holy Spirit, within the human spirit, making man not only physically alive, body and soul, but spiritually alive. Not because he has any spiritual life in himself, he doesn't, but only by the presence of God, whose presence within him imparts to him what God is, life. And we have already reminded ourselves that this is the definition that God has given to us in his word of eternal life. Eternal life is not a destination. It isn't a place to which you are going when you're dead, physically. Eternal life is God himself, a person. That's why John, in his epistle, the 5th chapter of his first epistle, emphasizes this is the record that God has given to us eternal life. This life, as opposed to physical life, eternal life is where? In his Son. So he that hath the Son hath what the Son is, life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not what the Son is, eternal life. So whether or not you have eternal life depends exclusively upon whether or not you have the Son. For in him, verse 4 of John chapter 1, in him, the Son, was what? Life. And this life that was in the Son, which is called eternal life, this life was the light of men. In other words, the light, which is God's likeness or the glory in which man was created, derived exclusively from the presence of a person whose person imparted to man a quality of life as opposed to physical, which is eternal. God's own life. Is that much clear? So man in his innocency, before he fell into sin, was both physically alive like an animal and spiritually alive in that he enjoyed and shared the very life of God himself, capable of doing so only by virtue of the fact that God, in the unique creation of man, had provided him with a unique capacity to be inhabited literally by the omnipresent God in the person of the Holy Spirit. He possessed a human spirit, which added to the human soul, distinguishes the human soul from the animal soul. And the Holy Spirit, from within the human spirit, was to have unchallenged access to the human soul, controlling mind, emotion, and will. And whoever controls the mind and the emotion controls the will. And whoever controls the will controls behavior. So that in his innocency, exercising that free volitionary capacity to choose, which makes him a moral being capable of loving God back, out of love for, maintaining an attitude of dependence on, expressed in total, unquestioning obedience to, by virtue of this threefold moral relationship, which was to link man to God, there was expressed in man's visible humanity a visible image of an invisible God. And it was to this end that God created man, to provide a visible image of an invisible God, of which image God himself from within the man would be the origin, the cause of his own effect, the dynamic of his own demands, the source of his own activity. Now this was man as God intended man to be. And this is a brief word of recapitulation so that we may have it really clearly registered. Because you see, in our basic understanding of these principles of man's humanity will be the key that unlocks to us what God is at in the redemptive and regenerative remedial measures that he has taken in the person of Jesus Christ to restore fallen man to his original humanity, to make man, man again, as God intended man to be. The point of choice at which man was to be able to exercise his moral capacity of loving God back? The tree in the garden. And at this point of choice, Satan introduced the new principle, which is diametrically opposed to that principle that must govern man if man is to behave as God intended man to behave and be the man God created man to be. The principle that links the life of God to the soul of man and enables God to behave in and through a man and make his invisible person visible is dependence. Dependence, which is the operative word from Genesis to the Revelation. We don't usually use the word dependence. The Bible word is faith. But faith is dependence. That is the nature of faith. Not a belief which believes a creed, but a faith which invokes by dependence upon another the activity of that second party. That is to say, I do not just believe it is a plane, I step into it and commit myself to it that it may convey me from A to B. That is faith. My faith invokes its activity on my behalf. It is in this sense that we exercise faith, an attitude of dependence that lets God be God in action in me. Faith. But Satan introduced the principle of unfaith or independence. He said you can be a man without God. You can lose God and lose nothing. You can be king in your own kingdom. And in the repudiation of the basic principles of his humanity, there took place what is described as the fall of man into an attitude of hostile, arrogant independence. And there has been perpetuated in man through time this attitude of self-sufficiency, a principle which we have seen described in the New Testament as the flesh, which is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, because it is egocentric, independent, and lawless. It's a principle that has its origin in Satan and is a perpetuation of an attitude that he adopted in terms of his relationship as a creature to God, his creator. And you and I are simply the battlefield. Man is simply the battlefield where Satan is perpetuating his rebellion. Man is the battlefield in which Satan is perpetuating his own attitude of hostile defiance. And it's within the soul of man that this warfare is being waged between God and the devil, between good and evil. In the introduction of this sin principle to which man yielded, there took place as the inevitable consequence, and precisely as God had warned him, the consequence of sin, which is death. And we defined death yesterday as lifelessness. How does death take place? When life is withdrawn. That's how a person dies physically, and that's exactly how man died on that day spiritually. In the forfeiture of physical life, you become physically dead, because death is the residue that is left when there is no life. And in the day that God withdrew his presence from the spirit of man, in the absence of God, there was the absence of life. And in the absence of life, all that was left was death. But you see, in him was life, and this life was the light of men. The light derived from the life. So when the life went out, what else went out? The light went out. What was the light? Likeness. Glory. So the Word of God declares very plainly to us, Romans 3:23, all have sinned, without exception, all have sinned, and come short of glory. We're all now less than like God. And we saw yesterday in Romans chapter 5 and verse 6 that it was while we were yet without strength, in the absence of life, which is the light of man, not having what it takes, while we were yet without strength, lifeless, Christ died for the ungodlike. Because we don't have what it takes, we're not godlike. But Jesus died for the ungodlike in their weakness, being spiritually destitute in the absence of life. And the purpose, of course, of the Lord Jesus dying for us in our weakness, in the absence of life, and therefore not having what it takes to be godlike, and therefore leaving us only ungodlike, the object, of course, of his dying for us, was not simply that we might escape the punitive consequence of being ungodlike, but the purpose of God was that we might be restored to likeness. For whom he did foreknow, them he did predestinate, that we might be conformed to the image of his Son, who in his own matchless person, as we shall see in a moment or two, was conformed to the image of his Father. So the whole purpose of God in redemption and regeneration is the restoration of man to that unique relationship to God that once more allows God from within the man to reproduce his likeness. And when salvation has gone full cycle, what is the end product going to be? restored likeness. For in the day that we see him, we shall see him as he is. Our behavior now as fellow citizens with Christ is in heaven. Paul tells us, Philippians 3:20, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself, so that we know, according to the apostolic record, in the last verse of the third chapter of the Epistle to the Philippians, that the body in which finally we shall share eternity with Jesus Christ will be an incorruptible body, immortal, and which will be changed like unto his glorious body. Or as John puts it in his epistle, 1st Epistle in chapter 3, do you remember? Verse 2, we don't yet know what we shall be, but this we do know, that when we see him, we shall be like him. So that when salvation has gone full cycle, on the basis of a redemptive act that precipitates the regenerative purpose that restores again the life of God to the soul of man, we shall be restored from created likeness to recreated likeness. And man will be man again, as God intended man to be. Now, all this is gospel. This is what's involved in the gospel. Not just come to Jesus and have your sins forgiven. That isn't gospel. That's simply the threshold, the premise, the prerequisite, the condition that must essentially be fulfilled. But that isn't gospel. If that's all the gospel I preach, that is such a weak gospel that it will never produce holiness. It's such a weak gospel, it'll never change a person's character. It'll change their destination, but it won't change their destiny. It'll make them fit for heaven, but it'll leave them totally unfit for earth. But you see, this week we've been concerned with gospel. The good news that restores a man to his true humanity. So when sin came in, the Holy Spirit went out, and man was still physically alive, he was still soulishly active, but he was spiritually dead. And the principle of defiant, hostile independence invaded the soul to pollute both mind and emotion, that it might misuse the will of man and produce a caricature, a false image, so that we saw in 1 John 3 and verse 8 that he that commits in the act of sin is of the devil, that his act is of satanic origin. Now, this is what Paul describes in his second epistle to the Thessalonians, as opposed to what he describes in the third chapter of his first epistle to Timothy. This he describes as the mystery of iniquity, 2 Thessalonians, as opposed to the mystery of godliness, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. What's the mystery of godliness? Well, of course, it's no mystery now. It's an open secret, because it's been demonstrated for us, as we shall see in a moment, by Jesus Christ. But it appears to be a mystery because, you see, the likeness, godliness, as we have already seen, does not derive from man's ability to imitate God, but the mystery of it is that it derives from God's ability from within the man to reproduce himself. That's the mystery of godliness, now an open secret, demonstrated to us by Jesus Christ, who came to this earth amongst fallen men who'd lost the secret to show us again how it works. But you see, the mystery of iniquity operates on exactly the same basis as the mystery of godliness. Because, you see, as God, by His Holy Spirit, is the origin of His image in righteousness, so Satan, operating through this satanic agency called the flesh, becomes from within the soul the origin of his own image. And that's the mystery of iniquity. So in the Amplified New Testament, 1 John 3:8 says, he that committeth sin takes his character from the devil. In other words, Satan becomes the origin of his character as God in the godly is the origin of his character. Now, this is, of course, what Paul is talking about when in his epistle to the Romans and the 6th chapter and the 13th verse, and of course what he is saying is directed to those who have fulfilled the first essential premise of becoming Christians in order that they might be the Christians that they have become. They have already received the Holy Spirit. A resurrection has taken place, for death has been abolished by the reintroduction of life. It's the reintroduction of life, of course, that abolishes death. And that's why Paul tells us in his epistle to Timothy, you see, that the Lord Jesus was manifested to what end? That he might abolish death. Jesus Christ came to this world to abolish death. In other words, to liquidate lifelessness. Well, there's only one way you can abolish death, and that's by introducing life. And you see, the moment you introduce life, you abolish death, because life and death can't be mutually coexistent. The only way to abolish darkness is to introduce light, because the moment you've introduced light, darkness dies, because darkness and light can't be mutually coexistent. So when the Lord Jesus died upon the cross to put away sin, he died to kill death dead. Through his death, making it possible for God to reintroduce life to the redeemed sinner. For the life that he lived qualified him for the death that he died. But the death that he died now qualifies you and me to receive the life that he lived. And being redeemed through his death and now indwelt by his life, death is abolished by the presence of his life. And we're no longer dead, we've been raised from the dead. And that's why, you see, in Romans chapter 6, Paul explains what must be the inevitable consequence of this spiritual resurrection. He says, neither yield ye your members, verse 13 of Romans 6, neither yield ye your members, you know what he means by that, your physical members. Those physical members of a physical, visible body that can communicate visibly to the outside world what's going on in the invisible inside. So he says, don't yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, because the only thing that sin will do with your members is to produce unrighteousness, ungodliness. But he says, yield yourselves, verse 13, unto God, as those that are alive by the presence of life from the dead. In your previous condition in which there was the absence of life. And your members, therefore, as instruments of righteousness unto God. You were dead before, so all you could yield your members to was sin, to produce unrighteousness. But now you're alive. And you're alive because you possess the life of God. So you present yourself now to God as those who are alive from the dead, and your bodily members now are yielded to him by his Spirit to produce righteousness. Now, is that clear? Now, you'll recognize that this isn't a re-education of the flesh to behave like a Christian. This is an exchanged life. You are substituting the life of God for the life of the old Adam. You are substituting the divine nature of which you have now become partaker through the exceeding great and precious promises. You are substituting by this divine nature the old Adamic activity of the old nature. It's not a Christianization of the flesh. Now, this is where so many Christians are baffled and bewildered. And we're going to examine that a little more closely in a moment. But this too, of course, is what Paul means in his epistle to the Philippians. And I'm going to read this verse to you out of the Amplified New Testament because it's so much crisper and clearer. Philippians chapter 3. And let's read the 10th and the 11th verses. My determined purpose, Paul says, Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, my determined purpose is that I may know him, that I may become progressively and deeply and intimately acquainted with him, perceiving and recognizing and understanding the wonders of his person more strongly and more clearly. And that I may in that same way come to know, listen to this very carefully, the power outflowing from his resurrection, which it exerts over believers. And that I may so share his sufferings as to be continually transformed in spirit into his likeness. To his death, that if possible, I may attain to the spiritual first and the moral second, resurrection, that lifts me out from among the dead even while in the body. Now let me read that verse to you again. It's tremendous. That I may attain to the spiritual and moral resurrection that lifts me out from among the dead even while I'm still in the body. That was Paul's great ambition. So to come to an intimate knowledge of the Lord Jesus that he might enter into the fullness of that new God-imparted life, the reception of which by the coming of the Holy Spirit constituted his spiritual resurrection. When are you and I spiritually raised from the dead? In the day that the presence of the Holy Spirit, crediting us with the very life of God, abolishes death and brings light, life and immortality to life. That's when we're raised from the dead. That's why Paul, writing to the Ephesians, do you remember, having explained the resurrection of the Lord Jesus in the first chapter, speaks of the mighty power which God works in us who believe. And in order to explain the mighty power which God works in us who believe, he says, according to the working of his mighty power when he raised Jesus from the dead. The same mighty power that God exercises in you and me when we believe is the mighty power that God exercised when he raised Jesus from the dead. And he goes on then in the first verse of the second chapter of his epistle to the Ephesians, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. In other words, exactly as the Father has raised Jesus from the dead, and you, in exactly the same way, you have been raised from the dead. But he's not writing to people who've died physically. He's writing to the church in Ephesus, to men and women in their physical bodies, still with their 2 feet on the ground. And yet he tells them the same resurrection has taken place in you that took place in Jesus Christ. That what the Father did for him when he raised him from the dead, he has already done for you who believe. What resurrection then? A physical resurrection? No, a spiritual resurrection. And Paul says, I want to know Jesus Christ as an individual in such a way that I enter into the fullest measure of this my spiritual resurrection that imparts to me the life of God, that on the basis of this spiritual resurrection, there might be the moral resurrection. And there can be no moral resurrection without a spiritual resurrection. Supposing you try to produce a moral resurrection, in other words, you try to change a man's character before there's any spiritual resurrection, what are you trying to do? You're trying to Christianize the flesh in the unregenerate. All you can do is project patterns of ethical behavior and hope they'll stick. But you and I know perfectly well that the flesh, this principle that dominates the soul of the unregenerate, is hostile to God, is at enmity with God, is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. It is egocentric, independent and lawless. And therefore it is a moral impossibility to bring about a moral resurrection in those who haven't been spiritually raised from the dead. All you can do is Christianize. And you give them a form of religion that denies the power thereof and produces the pathetic, calamitous condition that we read together in the third chapter of Paul's second epistle to Timothy, where you've got people all practicing religion, and yet they're greedy, selfish, lustful, immoral, disobedient to parents. There's the breakdown of social life, and they all practice religion. They're all Christianized, but they've got the form of religion, but denying the power thereof. Somebody is trying to bring about a moral resurrection without a spiritual resurrection. And you can only persuade yourself that you have succeeded if you are prepared to lower your standards of morality. Because you see, the flesh will never be compatible with God's standards of morality. And if you want the kind of Christianity that denies the need of a spiritual resurrection, and you want to bring about a moral resurrection without that spiritual resurrection, then you've got to lower your standards of morality until they are compatible to the dirty standards of a fallen nature. And so men introduce a new morality, which is compatible to the flesh and makes them look successful. Now Paul says, I want so to know Jesus Christ that on the basis of a spiritual resurrection, the re-imparting of the life of God, re-establishing his standards of righteousness, which are as absolute as God himself, I may enjoy that moral resurrection for which I am equipped and enabled by the presence of the Holy Spirit, who alone, representing the very life of my Lord Jesus, can reinvade my soul and capture my mind, my emotions, and my will, and become the origin in me once more of his own restored image. So that the image, the godlikeness of a redeemed sinner, stems exclusively from the presence of Christ by the Holy Spirit from within the man. And that's absolutely fundamental and absolutely basic. Now, before we proceed at that stage, I want you to focus your attention upon this center figure, for it represents the one, Jesus Christ, in whom God has brought to glorious consummation his remedial measures that are designed to restore a man to his humanity. Because I mentioned earlier in the week that the Lord Jesus is not only the truth about God, he's the truth about man. He tells me all I can know about God, but he at the same time tells me all I know about man. Now, it may not at first perhaps be obvious to you, but the Lord Jesus Christ is only the truth to us about God because he was prepared to be the truth to us about man. The two are indivisibly identified, the one with the other. The Lord Jesus is, as a man to us, the truth about God because he was the truth about man. Why did God create man? To be the visible image of an invisible God. In other words, man in God's creation was to be the truth about God, wasn't he? Supposing you and I were really at this moment fulfilling the function for which God made us. Let us make man in our image, and in the likeness of God made he him. If all of us, without exception, at this moment were fulfilling the function of our creation, a stranger from Mars walking into this church and looking at us, whose image would he see? And he would know the truth about God. He would only know the truth about God in the measure of our fidelity to the truth about our own humanity. But when the Lord Jesus Christ came to this world, he came to be man as he, as God, created man to be. And man was created to be the truth about God. So because the Lord Jesus on earth was prepared to be the truth about man, he was inevitably the truth about God. Because man, true to his humanity, tells the truth about God. Is that logical? But of course, a man walking this earth who tells lies about God by his character, reactions, and behavior, of course, is a parody, a tragic caricature of humanity. And that's why, as I have constantly emphasized to you, your spiritual maturity, your adulthood as a child of God has absolutely nothing to do with your theological scholarship. You are to be instructed. All of us are to be thoroughly instructed in the doctrines of the faith. But the fact that we have mastered certain theological concepts, and the fact that these concepts may even be evangelically sound and biblically based, tells you or me absolutely nothing about a person's spirituality. The only measure of your spirituality and the only measure of your maturity in the faith is the measure in which other people in your presence become compellingly aware by what you are about the truth, about the God who inhabits your humanity. And you can be thoroughly tutored in all the doctrines of the faith and be the most obnoxious person to live with. But don't persuade yourself that on the basis of what you know, that makes you spiritual. You'll find again and again, as we saw in the evening sessions, that the apostles chosen to be apostles, and every one of them surrendered to be preachers, were constantly hard of heart. And Jesus Christ simply had to write them off temporarily as a total loss. It's our personal relationship to the Lord Jesus which alone can be the criterion of our spiritual well-being. And that's why Paul constantly emphasizes our need to know him. Not about him, but to know him. Because you can know all about him, and all that you know about him may be totally detached from Christ himself. And the moment you detach your Christianity from Christ, you've got nothing but a dead religion. You've got a formula. Nothing more than that. It may give you the pattern, but it doesn't introduce you to the principle that makes the pattern a practical proposition. So the Lord Jesus, being the truth about man, was inevitably the truth about God. He summarized it himself this way. He said, he that seeth me, a man, sees what? The Father. Look at me in the truth of my humanity and you will see the truth about my Father's deity. Now, how did the Lord Jesus, as a man, fulfill the function of his humanity? Because only insofar as it is true of him, is it true. In other words, if anything that I've said to you isn't true of Jesus Christ, it isn't true, period. Because he is the truth. And that is why the truth of the truth must always be verified in Jesus Christ. The truth as it is in Jesus. Well, if what we have said is right, then a man to be man has got to yield his humanity to God through the Spirit. Because we have seen that the Holy Spirit is that third coequal member of the Trinity through whom a man yields his humanity to God and through whom the deity yields his deity to man. So we may presume that if Jesus Christ was the truth about man, and this is true about man, then the Lord Jesus as a man would have yielded his humanity to the Father through the Spirit. Well, let's check and see if that was true. This is some ground that we did cover briefly in the pastor's session on Monday lunch hour. But most of you weren't present on that occasion. Hebrews chapter 9, and the context concerns, of course, the Old Testament sacrifices in the shedding of blood that foreshadowed the one sacrifice for sins forever made by the Lord Jesus upon the cross. But within that context, we read this. In the 14th verse of Hebrews chapter 9, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, the relevant sentence is found in the center of the verse, Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself. Who to? To God. The Lord Jesus, as a man, offered himself to the Father as God through the eternal Spirit. In other words, he presented his humanity to the Father through the Holy Ghost. In every area of his being. So that the Lord Jesus was only able to live his life as a man on earth through the Holy Ghost, by whose presence within him he shared the life of the Father. And the Lord Jesus was the truth about man. How would you then anticipate that you as a man could live your life as a man to God's holy satisfaction apart from the Holy Spirit, through whom you share the life of Jesus Christ? It's a sheer impossibility. Therefore, to neglect the person, office, and work of the Holy Spirit in our Christian ministry, of course, is to take the electricity out of those lamps and the gas out of the car. We've got a beautiful mechanism, but it just won't function. And this, by and large, is the destitution of the evangelical church today. We have substituted mechanical devices for the unction of the Holy Ghost. We've substituted organizational ability, administrative gifts, business acumen, professional preaching, homiletic gift, organizational empires. We've introduced all these things and substituted them for the power and presence of God the Holy Ghost. And we've created a vast, intricate machine that is perfectly explicable in terms of human ingenuity. And our concept of dedication, and I grant you that very often it has not been insincere, because a whole generation have been brought up in this concept. Our concept of dedication has simply been the mobilization of the whole man in his naked humanity without God, but for God. Just like a lot of lamps without electricity, sincerely getting together in a holy huddle and deciding that they're going to exert the uttermost of their ability to produce light on behalf of electricity. Now, can you imagine anything more stupid than that? Can you imagine anything more stupid than a bunch of cars getting together and deciding that they were going to mobilize the totality of their being as cars, you see, to produce movement on behalf of gas? Now, this is what the Church of Jesus Christ has been doing. We've been mobilizing our human endeavors in order that we might accomplish something for God, who alone can accomplish anything. So the challenge to dedication has constantly been, be man-sized for God. You see? What God has been patiently waiting for is the opportunity to be God-sized in a man. How often have you been challenged along this line? As though the whole of the evangelization of the world and all God's eternal purposes were being held up because you as yet have not offered him your gift, your talent, your scholarship, your ability, your personality. You're just the man that God's been waiting for. Stuff and nonsense. All that God tells me in the Bible about myself is that I'm fit for nothing but the dung heap. Fit for nothing but the dump. God has such a high estimate of my ability to do anything for him that in his eternal purpose and potential plan, he identified me with Christ and drove the nails through my hands and my feet and buried me with him because there was no other place for which I was fit but the grave. That's what the Bible teaches. He says, in your flesh, which is all that you are apart from all that Christ is, there dwells no good thing. And you will remember that the sin of Saul, by which he was dismissed, was to presume to find something good in what God had totally condemned, in Agag, king of the Amalekites. And he presumed to offer to God, in sincere religious observance, what God had totally repudiated. And God said, I'm not interested in your sacrifice. Obedience is better than the blood of ox. And he dismissed him from his service, as God will dismiss you and me. If we insist on substituting for divine unction our carnal activity. Now, the Lord Jesus was the truth about man. So he presented the totality of his humanity, body, soul, spirit, mind, emotion, and will, without reserve and without question, to his Father. So that the Father might wholly inhabit and monopolize his being through the Holy Ghost. So, how much could the Lord Jesus do by his own estimate apart from the Father's life that he shared through the indwelling Holy Spirit? The answer is an emphatic nothing, by his own testimony. Simply because he was not behaving as God on earth, though he was God. By his own free volition, he was behaving as a man. And let's, at the risk of repetition, turn afresh to John 5 and verse 19 and 30, for these are verses that should be heavily underlined in your Bible. John 5, 19, then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son, the incarnate Word, the creative deity clothed with man's humanity, a humanity in which it behoved him, we're told in the third chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, it behoved him to be like unto his brethren in every point, in all things. In this humanity that he was willing to adopt, the Son, said Jesus, can do nothing of himself. And verse 30, I, the incarnate Word, the creative deity, walking this earth that I made, at a word, out of things that were not, that the things that are might appear, I can of mine own self do nothing. Nothing. This may help you to understand a rather strange statement by the Lord Jesus that is recorded for us in the 12th chapter of John's Gospel. John chapter 12 and verse 44. Because you hear much about the need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. But what does it say in the 44th verse of the 12th of John? Jesus cried and said, he that believeth on me believeth not on me. Did that ever make sense to you? Or ought that to be taken out of the Bible? As something that doesn't make sense, because something that doesn't make sense is nonsense. You're constantly exhorted to believe on the Lord Jesus, and then the Lord Jesus echoes, but if you believe on me, you don't believe on me. What does he mean by that? Well, was he behaving as God or behaving as man? He was behaving as man. What is the office of man? To be the truth about God. So he says, when you believe on me as a man, you're not believing on me as a man. Who are you believing on? You're believing on, end of verse 44, him that sent me. Because I'm simply the sent one. I'm simply the sent one. Because this was the office in which I, with my Father and the Holy Spirit, created man. We created man to be the sent one, who would be inhabited by our deity and through whom we could give visible expression of our invisible Godhead. And I'm simply behaving as I, with my Father and the Holy Ghost, as God, created you to behave. And in a way you have stopped behaving. Because you have become your own gods. You have become the cause of your own effect. You have claimed the right to be the source of your own activity. You have claimed the right at Satan's behest to be the origin of your own image. But I am demonstrating to you the truth about man. And because I'm demonstrating to you the truth about man, I'm demonstrating to you the truth about God. So that everything I say as a man is what my Father says as God. Because I am available to my Father as a man. In such a way that my Father as God can give total expression to what he wants to say through me. And everything I do as a man, my Father does. Because in my humanity, I'm so totally available to my Father that everything he wants to do, he can clothe with me. So everything you hear me say is something my Father says. And when you believe it, you don't believe me, you believe him. And everything you see me do, you see is something my Father does. So when you see me do it, I'm not doing it. Who's doing it? My Father. That's why he says in John 14:10, believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself. Well, who speaks them? The Father. Where is he? In heaven, beyond the clouds? Well, of course he's there. Omnipresent. But far more than that, said the Lord Jesus, he is in me with you. The Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the work. So what I do, he does. You see, everything that God is available to the man who is available to all that God is. How available was the Lord Jesus as a man to his Father as God? Totally. So how available was the Father as God to the Lord Jesus in his humanity? Totally. And that's why there was absolutely no margin between what the Lord Jesus said as a man and what the Father said as God. There was no margin between what the Lord Jesus did as a man and what the Father did as God. There was no margin of difference between what Jesus was as a man and what the Father is as God. And in this, the Lord Jesus was simply demonstrating man in his normality. Man as God intended man to be. Because it was in this image that God made you. And he made us capable of providing this image only by virtue of the fact he himself was prepared as God to be in us as God, as he as God was in Jesus as God, to be himself as God, the origin of his own image. So the Lord Jesus is described in the 15th verse of Colossians chapter 1 as the visible expression of the invisible God. So when people looked into the face of Jesus Christ, they looked into the face of a man, they saw the image and likeness of the Father, but they didn't see God. Now isn't that amazing? Because no man has seen God at any time. All they have seen is the man, Christ Jesus, who was never less than God. He is in eternal equality with the Father in the tri-unity of deity. But the amazing thing is this, that for your sake and mine, he was prepared to empty himself, humiliate himself, make himself nothing. All that a man is, apart from all that God is. That in his nothingness, the Father might be everything. And says the Lord Jesus, as my Father sent me, I'm sending you. And I'm giving you a simple demonstration of the truth about man so that you may know truth about God. The truth about God, which you now on earth in the 20th century are to express in your humanity to the world in which you live. And that's why the Lord Jesus in the 17th chapter of John's Gospel, in his prayer to the Father, knowing that he was going to return to share with the Father the glory that had been his at the Father's right hand in the eternal ages of the past, he says, Father, the glory that you've given to me as a man to declare your likeness, now I am giving to them. So that in my absence, through whom your image has been seen, our image now may be seen in them. So that your office and mine as redeemed sinners is to be clothed again with that glory with which he was clothed. God likeness. Anything less than this is not gospel. He that believeth on me, believeth not on me, but in him that sent me. John 12:45, he that seeth me, seeth him that sent me. I am come a light in the world. But I freely admit that the source of that light is my Father, through his Spirit, to whom I have made myself available, that through him I might be available to my Father. For Jesus was full of the Holy Ghost, which simply means that he allowed the Holy Spirit to occupy unchallenged every area of his being for the Father. And that's all it means to be filled with the Holy Ghost. It simply means to be normal. Normal. Not eccentric. You don't have to goggle your eyes or grow your hair long or thump. You don't have to speak in tongues or heal the sick or raise the dead. You don't even have to be a preacher. If the Holy Spirit, in the sovereign exercise of his divine prerogatives, wishes to express himself in any one or other or none or all of these gifts, that's his business. Nobody else's but his. You don't need to be filled with the Holy Spirit to be a preacher. You don't need to be filled with the Holy Spirit to be a prophet. You don't need to be filled with the Holy Spirit to cast out devils. You don't need to be filled with the Holy Spirit to speak in tongues. But I'll tell you what you must be filled with the Holy Spirit for. To be like Christ. Godlike. I've known people who are eminently successful as preachers. But they're very objectionable people to live. They're not like Christ. They're proud and arrogant and greedy and mercenary. And yet the extraordinary thing is this, that you can't challenge that on occasions God owns their preaching and their activity. It's not worth too much. Because the primary end product that God is aiming at is not our successful ministry, but our conformity to his image. That transformation whereby we are recreated in the likeness of the Savior. In the Epistle to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4, 23. Amplified New Testament. Be constantly renewed in the spirit of your mind, having a fresh mental and spiritual attitude. That's what's involved in repentance. It's a change of mental and spiritual attitude. You see, sin came in when man adopted an attitude of independence, the spirit that says, I can. If that was sin, what will repentance involve? If sin says, I can, and is arrogantly independent and self-sufficient, what will repentance do? Repentance will say, I can not, and will become gladly, humbly dependent. And this is the change of mental and spiritual attitude. It's the mind which was also in Christ Jesus. Let this mind be in you which was in him. How much capacity to originate his own activity did the Lord Jesus claim apart from the presence of the Father in him through the Holy Spirit? Any? None. And the apostolic exhortation is, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. then there will be as much of Jesus seen through you and his activity as there was of the Father seen through him and his activity. He made himself nothing, that the Father might be everything. Well, if this mind is to be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, how big have you got to be? Nothing. That Jesus Christ might be everything. And the world will know how much of this mind you've got by how much they can see of Jesus Christ. Of course. So you're not deceiving anybody by being clever. Nor am I. Or strutting across the stage and giving a carnal exhibition of our own abilities. We don't deceive anybody. Because anybody who's instructed knows that we are as spiritual as can be seen of Jesus Christ in us. Be constantly renewed in the spirit of your mind, having a fresh mental and spiritual attitude, verse 24, and put on the new nature, the regenerate self, created in God's image, Godlike, in true righteousness and holiness. This is gospel. I'm preaching the gospel. But we've relegated, you see, this kind of teaching as to a sort of optional extra. We've preached the gospel as though gospel was simply designed simply and nothing more than to get people out of hell and into heaven and increase our church membership. That isn't gospel. That's a gospel that is so weak that it's calculated to survive hardly more than a generation. Let's read a few verses in a similar strain, but I'd like to read them from the living letters, the paraphrased epistles, out of the epistle to the Colossians. Colossians, and the third chapter. Colossians 3, verse 1, since you became alive again, so to speak, when Christ arose from the dead, now set your sights on the rich treasures and joys awaiting you in heaven, where Christ sits before God, beside God, in the place of honor and power. Let heaven fill your thoughts. Don't spend your time worrying about things down here. You should have as little desire for this world as a dead person does. Is that characteristic of you? Your real life is in heaven, with Christ and God. If you are genuinely converted and on the grounds of redemption, you have been spiritually regenerate, now the totality of your humanity is to be occupied and monopolized and directed and educated and become expendable to Jesus Christ alone. So where is your life? In Jesus Christ. So where will your affections be? In Jesus Christ. Where will your ambitions be? In Jesus Christ. Where will all your activity be? In Jesus Christ. You should have as little desire for this world as a dead person. And the authorized version, you are dead, your life is hid with Christ in God. Now, in case you never realized it, this is the symbolic meaning of your baptism. Did you know that? When you made your public confession of faith, if you happen to be one who is baptized as a believer, when you made your public confession of faith, this is what you were telling the world. You were saying to your own children, your relatives, your pastor, your fellow believers, and all the unconverted people in Fort Worth, you were saying, I want you to know that as from this moment, I reckon that I am as dead to this world as Jesus Christ was when he was buried in the grave. And to money, ambition, success, social status, I want you to know that I'm as dead to all these things as a dead body. That is the symbol that I am now publicly enacting before you. I am going beneath the water as one crucified and buried. And I want you to know that when I come out of this water, it will be symbolic of the fact that I only reckon myself to be alive now in Jesus Christ. That being buried with him in baptism, I'm now going to share his resurrection, and I will be as totally monopolized by the life of Jesus Christ as though I were the very physical body in which he lived on earth 1900 years ago. And if your public baptism doesn't mean that, then it was nothing more than a bit of play acting. It was nothing more than a traditional symbol that can be as superstitious and as pagan as any other kind of idolatry that you can find in any other kind of religion. Did you realize that? Were you adequately instructed when you were baptized as to this was the spiritual significance of the act? We'll confirm that in a moment. When Christ, verse 4, who is our real life, comes back again, then you will shine with him and share in all his glories. Away then with sinful earthly things. Deaden the evil desires lurking within you. Have nothing to do with sexual sin, impurity, lust, and shameful desires. Don't worship the good things of this life, for that is idolatry. God's terrible anger is upon those who do such things. You used to do them when your life was still part of this world, but that part of you is now dead. Trouble is, a lot of us are dead, but we don't lie down. Now, verse 8, is the time to cast off and throw away all these rotten garments of anger, hatred, cursing, and dirty language. Don't tell lies to each other or act them. It was your old life with all its wickedness that did that sort of thing. Now that old life is dead and gone. This is what it means to be a Christian. Did you know that? This is what it means to be a Baptist. Baptized with Christ into death. Alive now only in the power of his resurrection. You are living, verse 10, a brand new life. A brand new kind of life that is ever learning more and more of what is right, trying to be more and more like Christ who created this new life within you. Verse 11, in this new life, one's nationality, or race, or education, or social position is unimportant. Such things mean nothing. Whether a person has Christ is what matters, and he is equally available to all. Is that true of you? Because if it isn't true of you, you're not a Baptist. And I'm speaking to you as Baptist. Because by the very symbol that you cherish so dearly, and sometimes fiercely, is the symbol that to all these things that have been enumerated, you by public acclaim have died once and for all. Then if it isn't true of you, you better keep your mouth shut about baptism. And start at the right end and get back to base and begin to be a Christian. Then you can talk about it. With validity and intelligence and authority. Otherwise, it's just the cart before the horse, and you have substituted ritual for reality. And there's nothing of which we are more capable of doing than that. In all the most sacred things of the Christian life, as the communion service, the breaking of bread is substituted by some as a ritual now for reality. Countless millions of people go to the communion service or to the Eucharist thinking that in this symbol they'll find forgiveness or reconciliation to God. Is it wrong to have the breaking of bread? Of course not. But it becomes wrong the moment it becomes idolatry. Is it wrong to be baptized a believer? Of course not. It's a divine injunction. But it becomes idolatry the moment the ritual is a substitute for the reality and simply becomes a denominational tag. The shibboleth that decides whether or whether not a person is one of us. God isn't terribly interested, because the only thing that matters is whether Jesus Christ is resident within you and how much the world can see of him. That's what really matters. In the 6th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, are you ignorant of this fact, verse 3, that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ, and I want you to recognize that has absolutely nothing to do in that context with water baptism. This is the baptism with the Holy Spirit. That coming of the Holy Spirit entering your human spirit that baptizes you into body membership, that makes you a living, God-infilled member of the body of Christ, of which water baptism is only, as I've already emphasized, the external symbol, which without the spiritual content is just a pagan superstition. Are you ignorant of this fact, that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? In other words, by accepting his life, we voluntarily, in the true spiritual sense, accepted, were willing to put the old life into death. You and I intelligently only receive Christ as life when we are thoroughly sick of the old life. That's what he means. If you're baptized into Christ and deliberately of your own free volition have chosen to share his resurrection, it's because you have once, finally, and for all repudiated any validity in the old life. You were baptized into his death. The old nature goes with him into the grave, and there you leave it, so that you now can share his resurrection. We, verse 4, were buried, therefore, with him by the baptism into death, so that, to this end, released from that which is now buried, so that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, so we too might habitually live and behave in newness of life. Whose life? His life. For if we have become one with him by sharing a death like his, we shall also be one with him in sharing his resurrection. By a new life, his life, live for God. Now, oh, that's always my little warning. When the tape runs out. We've almost completed the introduction for this morning session. And we'll have to quit in a few moments. But here is the Lord Jesus, the truth about man, and because he's the truth about man, the truth about God. And he could only be the truth about God by making himself nothing so that his Father's God could be everything. And the thrilling prospect that is offered to you and to me by gospel is this. The Lord Jesus summarized it in John 6:57. I'll cite it for you. John 6:57 said the Lord Jesus, "As the living Father hath sent me, and I live through the living Father, he that eateth me shall live through me." That as I as a man on earth am living through my Father, whose life I share by the Holy Spirit, if you're prepared to enter into this unique relation that he describes in the verse or two earlier, I and you in me, he says, those of you who are prepared to enter into this unique relationship, you will live through me by sharing my life through the Holy Spirit. In other words, I will be to you as God what my Father is now to me as God. In the measure in which you are prepared to be to me as men, what I now on earth am prepared to be to me my Father as man. Did you get that? Let me say it again. I am prepared to be to you, says the Lord Jesus, as God in you, what my Father has been prepared to be to me as God living in me. In the measure in which you are prepared to be to me as men, what I have been prepared for 33 years to be to my Father as a man. Do you get that? Now this is gospel. This is what the gospel is all about. This is what it means to be converted. When you are converted and repent, you change your whole concept of life. You repudiate the Adamic attitude of self-sufficiency and you trade your independence for total dependence. And then you say to me, to live now is Christ. Christ. Now having demonstrated in the sinlessness of his humanity all that God created man to be, the life that he lived qualified him but for the death that he died. Because in him was no sin. There was no independence. And the Father laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And there was incurred in the person of the Lord Jesus all the awful consequences of sin that separate man from the life of God. We shall never understand this. I personally believe that the redemptive act took place in those 3 hours of darkness. But whether we understand or whether we don't, whether that's right or whether it's wrong, is, in a sense, irrelevant. So long as God is fully satisfied with the one sacrifice that he made for sins forever, that's what really matters. But this we do know, that God somehow made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He suffered the just for the unjust. What for? To bring us to God. To reestablish the link that had been shattered. To reestablish the relationship. Love for, dependence on, obedience to. And as we saw last evening, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. That, to this end, the redemptive act that preceded the regenerative purpose, that you might receive the promise, the blessing of Abraham through Jesus Christ, that you might receive the promise of the Spirit. Galatians 3, 13 and 14. The redemptive act that preceded the regenerative purpose. The restoration of the presence of God to the human spirit. So that a man may be raised spiritually from the dead and be equipped for that moral resurrection for which he is himself incompetent, apart from the restored life of God within him. So, convicted of my sin, I repent toward God. And I put my faith in Christ. And those are the three ingredients of a genuine conversion. Conviction of the Holy Spirit of my lost estate. A heartfelt repentance toward God that involves nothing more than a total change of attitude. Expressed in my dependence upon Jesus Christ. Faith in him who died for me. That's conversion. That is the act of faith. That is to precipitate an attitude to be perpetuated through time and on into eternity. This is the crisis that is but the prelude to the process. For the conversion in conviction of sin, repentance toward God, and faith in Jesus, my man to Godward response to the good news of the gospel elicits instantly the God to manward response of redemption. I am reconciled. And God acquits me for his dear sake, who has paid once, finally, and forever, the price of my redemption. He cannot demand payment twice without doing violence to his own grace and betraying his own son. And on the grounds of that reconciliation, which is the fruit of his redemptive act, God seals the new relationship between myself and him, no longer an enemy, but a son. How does he seal it? By the restoration to me of that which is forfeited by the sin that is now forgiven. Cleansed in his blood, acquitted and clothed with his righteousness, having stepped into Christ in that very moment of time, Christ steps into me. And justification is married to regeneration, which is the premise of my sanctification. Now, only with this question posed for your thought, for at this point we shall take up the threads and continue tomorrow morning. How is it that being now redeemed and raised from the dead, restored to life, how is it that in my humanity, once more inhabited by God, a temple of the Holy Spirit, How is it that as a man who knows I'm saved, knows I'm converted, knows I'm on the way to heaven, how is it that I do not provide for the Lord Jesus that image of himself that he, in the sinlessness of his humanity, provided for his Father? What is it that as a Christian throws a spanner in the works? And we need, if we're concerned to be what we have become, to discover the answer to that and whether God has provided any kind of remedy. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our God, we praise and thank thee again for all thy great kindness to us and for the provision that thou hast made for us in the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for the sheer, utter, profound simplicity of the gospel. We've made life so complicated for ourselves. We've interwoven so much of our own imagination and ingenuity and tradition. But we thank you for the gracious ministry of the Holy Spirit, who clears away the debris and introduces us to the sheer simplicity which is in Jesus. And we pray that Satan may not beguile our hearts and minds and corrupt or pervert this thy saving word to our hearts. Not just that we might be enriched and have our inheritance in Christ, but above everything else, that he may be enriched in having his inheritance in us. King in his kingdom with the right to reign. We ask it for his dear name's sake. Amen.